Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading this evening is in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. Luke's Gospel and chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 30 of this chapter. Let us therefore hear and read God's word. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, to cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For as such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. And we look to the Lord to grant us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and at the beginning of that psalm, "Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. My fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord, who worthy is of praises, will I cry, and then shall I preserve, be safe from mine enemy. Floods of ill men affrighted me, death's pangs about me went, hell's sorrows me environed, and death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cry to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry." Psalm 18, and these five stanzas from the beginning: "Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength." I want us to come back to the portion we read there from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and just the sentiment given in the very first verse of that chapter. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." As I indicated this morning, the theme was persistence. And this morning we were indeed thinking of and looking at the persistence of the Lord's dealings with his people, using the figures that are given by Jeremiah of the person who gets up early and who sends out delegation after delegation to bring his message through the prophets to the people who need to hear a message for their own good. So we have there the perseverance and the persistence of the Lord in speaking with us. And I want to keep that theme for our meditation tonight, and to think now of the believer speaking with the Lord. We have that persistence in the morning in preaching. We now have persistence in the evening in prayer. So what is the place of prayer? It's a question that would take quite some time to answer, but I want to be very selective in what I say. First of all, for the Christian, prayer is the mark of the Christian's life and the measure of the Christian's faith. Prayer is the mark of the Christian life and the measure of the Christian's faith. We're all familiar with what happened to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And the Lord breaking in and the Lord redeeming and saving and enlightening him. And when he was going through that process of conversion, the Lord singled out one particular man, Ananias. And Ananias was told, "Go to a place and there you will meet a man called Saul of Tarsus." Now this man, Saul of Tarsus, his reputation had gone way ahead of him. He was the one who persecuted the church. He's the one who killed believers. He's the one who, if he didn't do that, threw them in prison. So therefore, Ananias knew exactly who Saul of Tarsus was. And Ananias was shaken, perhaps even scared, of what he was then asked to do. And the Lord saw it and the Lord knew it in Ananias. And all of that fear and all of that anxiety was laid to rest by one important, essential feature now obvious in the life of Saul. What does the Lord say to calm this man, Ananias? He says quite simply this: "Behold, he prays." The one essential mark of the Christian life, there is a man who prays. That gives us a significant difference It gives the sign of a great change that has taken place. A spiritual rebirth in this man Saul of Tarsus. Bearing in mind, he was a Jew, remember. He had all of the traditions of the Old Testament, and their prayer had indeed its place. But it was formal prayer, traditional, ritualistic. Set times, set places, set words. But now we have in Saul of Tarsus a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer was it Saul. It was now Paul speaking with the one whom he came to trust, the one he knows, and the one he now loves and seeks to serve. So yes, prayer is the mark of the Christian life and the measure of the Christian's faith. But what about the wider scheme? What about prayer in the Christian church? And again, I simply want to be very selective and brief by going again to the book of Acts, but this time to chapter 6. And there in chapter 6, there is this new wave of Christian interest. There are people converted on every hand. There are coming from all different cultures and nations. And a problem started, broke out between two sects of the grouping. And it was over a very mundane thing. Who's going to serve the food at the table? That's what it arose from. Who's going to serve the food? And some of the leaders had to muck in there to do it. And it wasn't right that they should do that. And so you find in Acts chapter 6 that they set out and they appointed the office of deacons. Deacons who were charged quite specifically with the routine, material, physical affairs of the church. And we're told particularly what this then resulted in. These leaders were going to give themselves more fully and completely to the spiritual work. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. And the order there is significant in itself. How vitally important prayer is in the life, good, well-being and success of the work the church undertakes. We like to see gatherings at church morning and evening services, but it's so much more crucial to have that gathering also on a Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, where we can seek the Lord's face and call down the blessing of heaven upon the work that is our responsibility here in Fort William. Prayer in the life of the Christian, prayer in the life of the Christian church. Prayer, a privilege given to the Christian as we approach before God, speak with God, bring our problems to God, however big they might be, however small they might be. Prayer, demonstrating that vital dependence upon the Lord. Prayer, indicating the Lord at the foundation of our life, relating everything back to Him time and time again. We have Hebrews chapter 5, we have access, we're told, to the throne of grace, where we can meet our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a sympathy with His people. And we can speak with Him knowing that there is an understanding ear listening to what we have to say. And He can identify with us and He can help us no matter how complex the situation might be for us. And that very access in prayer to the Lord to speak with Him and share with Him, that very access promotes a boldness in us. A boldness that is not presumption and will not be disappointed, but a boldness that is legitimate on the basis of Scripture and will bring blessing to those who exercise it properly. So yes, little thoughts just simply upon the place of prayer. But I don't want to linger any more upon it. I want to simply ask ourselves questions about prayer. Is prayer the first or the last option with us? Is prayer, whenever we're faced with a problem, is prayer the first or is it the last option? Can we get through day or days without prayer? And perhaps in the secret intimacy of our own souls, we can say, yes, I can. Because yes, we have tried it. But I want to sharpen the question yet further and say, yes, we might get through days without prayer. But what are these days like? What are these days like? Are we aware that something is missing from our life? Something is missing from the daily routines and the habits that ought to be ours. Sometimes, yes, we do not have because we do not ask. That's the pattern the Lord has given us in the Word. And sometimes we lack in our Christian life because we neglect the way the Lord has appointed for us to have things. We don't have because we don't ask. So yes, prayer. The questions, the applications that come to you and to me. The privilege of access to God. Almighty God. Access to our high priest. To a loving Father. With whom we can speak about the big things and the small things in life for us. But how do we use that prayer? We're all familiar with the words of the hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And then just these words, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still a refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Prayer, the vital place it must have with us and the use we must put for and to that privilege that the Lord has given to us. And that's what I want us to think of in these words this evening as we come to this chapter 18 of Luke. But the first thing I want us to think about is, what is the point behind the giving of this parable? It's addressing a particular problem. He speaks this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There are times in our Christian life when we are exactly like this verse tells us. Sometimes we're fainting. We'll come to the specific one that is mentioned in the previous chapter just in a moment. But I want to broaden out that scope and that word and that theme of been faint, especially when it comes to Christian things and to Christian prayer. What's the point? Why should I pray? What does it achieve? Now it might seem strange and hear these words spoken, but yet do they not find sometimes an echo with us? After all, there is a pressure in society round about us. We're fighting against mighty spiritual influences, and we should never mistake who we fight against, nor should we underestimate their ability to engage and fight. But yet, today the pressure upon us and round about us in our Christian faith is, oh listen, all these spiritual things that you're talking about, they're hang-ups from history. They're ritualistic things from the past. Man has advanced, he's developed, he's pushed the boundaries. And God has been squeezed out of people's thinking so much in these days. And people turn it about and speak to us and say, listen, you're talking about prayer. And they'll try to turn it down and to make us foolish and ridicule it to us and say, prayer, you're using prayer as a word simply to demonstrate that you cannot cope or handle a situation. The answers that you bring for prayer are no more than just, they're just simply happy coincidences. When you're in trouble, turn to the state, turn to a friend, turn to an organization, but don't go to prayer. That's the kind of pressure we're under today. And sometimes it has an effect upon us, and we're faint. Or again, today there's a misconception about God. Society and the church today has lost the greatness and the majesty of God. We've lost the grandeur and the wonder and the glory of God. God has been squeezed down to our level and to our size. And we've lost that sense of God being so different from us. And that has an effect upon prayer. Because how we pray and what we speak of and how we order our prayers, so often that is set by the breadth and the depth and the quality of our knowledge of God and our experience from his hand. The more that we know of the richness and the fullness of the character of our God, the more we know of his holiness and of his purity, the more we know of his loving kindness and of his grace and his mercy, the more we know and taste these things, so these qualities will influence and affect not only how we come, but also what we say when we pray. And today we're living in a society where the knowledge of God is a rare, rare possession. Whereas if we know more and more about our God, that knowledge will feed and will mold our prayers. Problems. Let me just touch on one more before we come specifically to the one that's mentioned here. Maybe just throw out one or two. It's hard work to pray. There are other activities that we can engage in, and we can quite easily apply ourselves for hour upon hour to do it. Think of somebody who's engaged in training for sport, or somebody who's engaged in a hobby. They can sit there and they can while away hour upon hour doing that very thing. But we know that we haven't started to read for very long, and we haven't started to pray for much when we begin to find the difficulties piling in upon us. We find the difficulties around our feet, and we've got to deliberately apply ourselves lest we become faint and give up. We become faint when we don't have answers to our prayers immediately. The delays that come to our prayers, that also can make us faint. And yes, one more. Sometimes we're faint because of the very answers that do come. Some people don't pray, not because they doubt God will answer, but quite the opposite. Some people are afraid of what God will say and does say. Because when we speak with the Lord, it's always a two-way conversation. Yes, we come and we present what we have before the Lord, but then the Lord speaks back to us, and sometimes he says things which are dramatic and challenging and demanding. Things that just have got to go from your life and mine. I prefer not to go there, so I won't pray. So yes, there are problems. Problems that cause us to faint and to back off ever so little from prayer. And every little becomes a bit more every time you do it. So if that's the problem, what's the solution? What's the solution that is given to us here? The Lord is going to encourage us. That's the problem that's addressed. And he tells us this very quick and simple story to encourage us. But what is the particular problem that is identified in this episode with the Lord? Go back to chapter 17 and verse 20. When there's a conversation between the Lord and the Pharisees, it was demanded by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. And the word there, observation, means it doesn't come with a great display. That's what it means. They were asking these Pharisees, when are we going to see the kingdom of God? And their thought of the kingdom was, oh, great heralds that would go down the street telling of the coming of the king. There would be a band and a pack of horses behind them. And then there would be armies moving in formation. And there would be music and there would be everything else going on around about in this great procedure and parade. Nobody would miss it. And it would be so impressive. That's what they thought the kingdom of God would be like. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we long for that very same thing. Notice what it says in verse 22. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That's what they're looking for. Oh, if only we could see one of these great displays of God's power in answer to our prayers. How encouraging that would be to us. How challenging that would be to others. And Jesus is saying, no. That's not the way God's kingdom operates. God's kingdom is not set or defined by the markers of parades and music and heralds and armies and horses. What does it say? If you go to Romans chapter 14, very clearly and plainly we're told what the kingdom of God consists of. Chapter 14, 17, we're told these things. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God consists of inner spiritual qualities. And that's the key that helps us to understand this parable. So what's the Lord telling them? He's telling them, first of all, about a judge. This judge doesn't fear God. He's got no time for God. He's got no place for God. He doesn't care tuppence for what God might say. And that goes for man as well. He has no thought whatsoever about his reputation before men or at the hands of men. There's no fear, there's no care, there's no sensitivity in any direction from this judge. Cold and clinical and absolutely as hard as the ground underneath your feet. Panders only to himself. Nobody will move him if he doesn't want to be moved himself. That's the judge. And then we're introduced to the widow. The widow is selected quite deliberately because the widow is the very picture of utter helplessness. She has no resources she can call on. She has nobody to speak on her behalf or to act on her behalf. She is the very epitome and picture of weak insignificance. She's forgettable. She is a nobody in that society of these days. She may come and she may go, and nobody would notice the difference. But this woman, this widow, was unjustly treated, and she wanted justice. She wanted redress. She wanted restored what she had lost. And all she can do is appeal to this judge to intervene on her behalf, on her side. But her first approach meets with a very plain and decisive refusal. She goes home disappointed. But she's got a just cause, so therefore she's back the next day. And she's not going to be put off. She just keeps on coming and repeating her case, looking for an answer again and again and again. And after a while, she gets it. But how? There's no change in the judge. He doesn't suddenly become concerned and sensitive. He doesn't suddenly become a sensitive heart instead of a stone or a brick. What is it that produces the result? Her character, not his. It is her character that produces the result, not his. Her persistence. She is wearing me down. That's what he says in verse 5. She's wearing me down. It's a beautiful word that is used there. What it says really is, she's beating me black and blue. That's what it says. She's beating me black and blue. It's a word that is taken from boxing. It's used by Paul in Corinthians 9 and 27. I beat my body to keep it in subjection, lest there's something flares up that spoils his life, service and ministry. Boxing, the discipline, beating it down. And that's what she's talking about, this woman. She was beating me black and blue. What's she doing? She keeps on hitting the same area, time after time after time. She's hitting the same area, using the same punch, throwing in the same effort, and giving the same commitment. And it just wears him down. He becomes black and blue wherever this woman is hitting him. And to save himself, he gives in. So that's the story that is given to us here to encourage us. But how are we going to get encouragement from that? What's the lesson it brings to us? Remember what we said. The Lord is here teaching us by contrasts. And especially remember what I said about what is it that consists and makes up the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God consists of inner spiritual truths and inner spiritual experiences. The judge says, The reason for granting this woman her plea was, she wears me down. I'm sick and I'm tired of her. But the contrast that we're given is, listen to what the unjust judge says. And then in verse 7 it says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? A contrast between one and the other. God will do so much better, greater than that judge. The Christian indeed feels like that woman did, helpless, insignificant, forgetful. Nobody cares and nobody's interested in the Christian. Ah, but the Lord is. And the Lord does. And there is no reluctance or inconvenience on the part of the Lord to answer the prayers of his people. Yes, this judge had to be worn down with punch after punch after punch because there was a reluctance. He wasn't going to be moved. But what a contrast we have with the Lord our God. The opposite of this man in every possible department. The Lord our God watches and waits for the approach of his people. He delights to be asked. And he's willing to answer. Three simple thoughts I want to highlight the contrast that is given to us here to encourage us. The first contrast is, who are we? We are his own people. We were listening, we were looking at Isaiah 51 just a few weeks back, where there the prophet says, listen, listen, listen. Says it three times, drawing our attention, fixing our attention upon something that is important for us to take on board and to think about. And he says, listen, you are my people by my power. What I did to Abraham, I will and I can do for you. And he says, and he doesn't stop there at the first verse of Isaiah 51. In verse 3, it goes on to say, yes, look at it in human terms. You're just a desolate ruin. You're a wilderness. You're a desert. The same kind of assessment that was made about a woman, a widow. There's no encouragement from the land and there's no encouragement from the woman. Nothing going from her and nothing going for the land. But yet the Lord says, you are my people. I love you. I care for you. I made Abraham what he was, and I've made you what you are. And there is no defect, shortcoming, or inadequacy in the love which the Lord has for his own. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the first thing that we've got to hold on to, highlighted by the behavior of the judge, contrasted with the behavior of the Lord, he says, you are my people. But not only that, we can also say that they are a redeemed people. Precious to the Lord because of the way in which they have been redeemed by the death of his son. The Lord looks down upon the Christian then and now tonight. And as the Lord looks down on each one of his own people, he sees them for what they now are, spotless and righteous. And they are spotless and they are righteous. That has been achieved and brought about through the death of his own son. And the Lord God loves every one of his people for the sake of his own son. Nothing is too much now for the Lord, because they are a blood-bought people. and the argument that we have in our prayers time and again is for Christ's sake. What does that mean? We're drawing attention of God in heaven to the transaction and the sufferings of the cross and asking the Father in heaven to grant the prayers of his people on that argument and on that basis alone. A redeemed people. But that doesn't give us a blank check. That doesn't mean we can come for asking this, that, and the other. Our prayers not only are for Jesus' sake, but they're also consistent with God's will. DV, the old way of Deo Volente, God willing. The answer we get has to be in harmony with God's character and with God's purpose. So yes, highlighting the difference with the judge and the Lord, own people, a redeemed people. Third fact that I want to mention is they are a chosen people. How often we try to explain what that simply means. What does it mean when we're told that you are a chosen people? Words are too narrow. Words are too flimsy to carry the rich blessing and experience which belongs to these people who are chosen. Earlier on, just in the springtime, something I was doing brought this very thing home to me. Planting out marigold seeds, and marigold seeds can be identified one by one. And I would take a little pair of forceps and pick up each seed and push it into the ground in a little plug pot plant. You would choose the right ground and mix to make sure that it was perfectly suited for that seed. You'd have it in the right ground with the right amount of light, water, and heat. Every day or every two or three days, you'd always go out there to see, are they germinating, are they coming through? And then when they're coming through, you start adjusting the circumstances to make sure you're promoting the best growth. And you're out there all the time looking after them. You're watching out for any change that might threaten them. Maybe there'd be a day when it's blistering hot. You've got to get out early in the morning to open the greenhouse to make sure that they don't overheat and they've got plenty of water. You've got to make sure you get out at night time to close it off so the coolness of the night doesn't in any way affect their growth. You're concerned over their very survival. And even if you're away for a few days and you put everything in place to make sure that it's comfortable and appropriate for them, you're still concerned, and as soon as you come back, you're out there to see, have they survived? That's what it means on a human level. Now take that illustration and multiply it up. Multiply it up countless times, and you see something of the scale of the love and affection of the Lord that makes his people a chosen people. The commitment and the input of the Lord God into the life of every one of his own. They will lack nothing. There will be no holding back on the part of the Lord on whatever is for their good. So often we live but in the shadow of that truth. So often we live in the shadow of being called the chosen people of God, when the reality is that we're entitled to live in the rich and the full experience of what it means. A chosen people. A redeemed people, God's own people. And we need to remind ourselves time after time that these are the qualities that apply in the kingdom of God. And God answers the prayers of such people. And again, let me just simply put the text and leave the thought to explore yourselves. Just think of the extravagance of God's answer to our prayers. We're going to sing in closing Psalm 118, so I'll keep the comment until we get there. But I want also to mention Ephesians chapter 3 and 20. Because there it says, God will answer above our words or thinking the prayers of his people. The extravagance of God in answering the prayers of his people. To encourage us to keep on praying. The Lord is true to his character, to his covenant. The Lord is true to what is revealed of himself to us. Demonstrating his commitment, demonstrating his very reputation is tied to the survival of his people. We discover, we experience that involvement and interest day after day when we experience his loving kindness, the constancy of his love, his mercy and his grace. And you just think of this woman, this widow, the tears, the body language, the coming and the going, the trouble that she went to eventually to get what she wanted. You lift all of that up into the spiritual domain and you see God's children behaving on the spiritual equivalent of these words and experiences of this woman. The tears and the cries and the trouble that we go to and the time we come in prayer. And the Lord answers in a perfect way, in a perfect time. And out of perfect wisdom. God indeed in heaven knows the affairs and the experiences of his people upon this earth. God in heaven answers the cries beyond the measure of our asking. This is the God that we have in heaven. And so therefore the encouragement given to us from this text is, keep on asking. Keep on praying. Because he's a God who delights simply to answer the cries of his people. The more we know of God, so the more time we will put in, the more effort we will expend, and the more delight we will find as we give more and more time to prayer. Encouraging us to persist in seeking God's blessing upon his people and his cause and the glory to his name. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we have this very night the privilege of which we have been speaking, of coming before thee and bringing with us the concerns of our heart and our soul for ourselves and for others, even for thy concern over the preaching and proclamation of thy word today. And we bring it and we leave it at the throne of grace, asking, O God, that thou wouldst hide all the faults and inconsistencies of us and of others, and that the heralding forth of thy word might go round about and through our people as a message from heaven for their good and their blessing. Resist, O Lord, all the overtures of the prince of darkness to thwart that purpose. Take away every distraction and every weakness attending us. And may thy rich and fulsome blessing be upon the labors of thy people this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As I indicated, we're closing by singing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and we're going to read at verse 5. And in the light of what we've just been saying, let's read it and understand what it's saying. I in distress called on the Lord. The Lord did answer me. But what kind of answer did the psalmist get back from the Lord? He in a large place did me set, from trouble made me free. That very extravagance of the Lord is mentioned for us there. Not just simply he set me in a place, but he set me in a large place. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid for anything that man can do. I shall not be dismayed. The Lord hath take my part with them that help to succor me. Therefore on those that do me hate, I my desire shall see. Better it is to trust in God than trust in man's defense. Better to trust in God than make princes our confidence. These four verses from Psalm 118, 5 through 9, I in distress called on the Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion of the Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.